I'm delighted to be here. When they asked me to come and speak at Ignite what seemed like months ago, I had no idea we would be in this auditorium and being in this unique program. I am particularly glad to be here because I'd wondered all these years what Duke McCall thought of me. Now I found out, and I appreciate that introduction. You don't know how grateful I am to be here for another reason. We had some turbulence today in Atlanta, and I got on the plane, and we started off, and the plane was coming, you know, we were going down the end of the runway, and it was raining pretty bad, and I didn't really know what was going to happen. We got up in the air and got to bouncing around. Now, I'm basically, at heart, a white-knuckle flyer. When I fly, I grab the end of that pew, or seat, or whatever it is. It's a pew when I'm in it. So hard I can't help it, and my knuckles turn white all the way up to my elbows. And we got to bouncing around up there in turbulence all over the place, and the stewardess came down the aisle, and she looked at me. She said, "Aren't you a Baptist preacher?" And I said, "Honey, how could you tell?" She said, "You're the only one drinking a Coca-Cola. That's how I could tell." I said, "What can I do for you?" She said, "Well, the people in first class are terribly upset. Would you go up front and do something religious?" I got to thinking about that, and there wasn't enough water on the plane to do what I normally do to people, and so I looked around, and finally I went up there, and sure enough, this young lady was there at the back of the first class compartment, and I looked these first class passengers straight in the eye. There were about 10 of them. They're most panic-stricken rich people I've ever seen in my life. And we just bounced around all over the sky, and she announced to them, "Now, this pastor's going to do something religious." So I did the most religious thing I could think of. I took up an offering right there on the spot. We got $79.23 out of that trip, and I know the association will be glad to hear that. Listen, when I go out to speak, all kinds of crazy things happen, but I think flying on airplanes is the wildest experience a man can have. I was speaking at one of the larger engagements I had. Actually, it was a rally at the Trailways bus station at Ludowice, Georgia. If you don't know where it is, it's just beyond the resume speed sign, beyond Pavo, which is so small it has a decimal point in front of the zip code. But anyway, when I flew a Southern Airways flight. Now, Southern Airways, before it became Republic, and if I was Southern, I'd disguise my name too. But anyway, Southern Airways is a religious airline. It runs on faith and shakes the devil out of you the whole way. It was a safe flight. We were 50 feet off the ground the whole way. And we were on the airstrip down at Abac, Georgia, which is a suburb of Pavo. And I heard the pilot of this plane talking to the man in the tower. And that bothered me. Actually, tower, it was a ladder at the end of the cow pasture. And there was a guy there with a CB radio, to be honest with you. And the pilot said, "What time is it?" And the pilot said, the man on the tower said, "Well, what difference does it make? I won't tell you unless you let me know what airline are you with." The pilot said, "Well, I'll tell you what airline I'm with, but I want to know why you want to do that." And the man on the tower said, "Well, if you're Eastern, it's 6 o'clock. If you're Delta, it's 1800. But if you're Southern, the big hand's on the 12 and the little hand's on the 6. Hey, I got one more. I want to tell it to you simply because I hadn't told this to anybody today, but you got to hear it. We had a problem in our church. One of our deacons was being worked over by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you're a Jehovah's Witness here tonight, cheer up. This is not going to bother you when I get through with the story. They were at him every day. Actually, it was one of those deacons I was hoping they'd get. I knew you were out there. Every one of you got one just like that. He's the one that's chairman of the smoking committee out in front of my church, you know. That's organized out of Nashville. They're going to make those standard pretty soon. But anyway, most of these guys wear the belt under the stomach instead of over, you know. When I was president of the Georgia Baptist Convention, I found out the way to find a Baptist church is just drive through the countryside, and you get down, you see that little blue puff of smoke, and you go right to it. Underneath, there are 10 deacons standing right there, and they're smoking. And they're always saying, "I don't know what he's doing now either. Do you?" Some of you laymen are having trouble laughing at that. What I want you to know, it's the only thing you're going to take home with you tonight, probably, but I want you to know, if you want to be a power in a Baptist church, I mean a real power in a Baptist church, don't get to be a deacon. Don't get to be chairman of a committee. You be a Sunday school departmental secretary. Then you can get your work done in 10 minutes and hit to that parking lot, and you can run a Baptist church from the parking lot if you're smart enough. Well, this guy was chairman of that committee, and he came to me one day and said, "Bill, these Jehovah's Witnesses are working me over. They're there every day. What can I do? What do they believe?" So I thought for a moment. I said, "Well, let's get out my book and see." And I pulled down one of these books that told what everybody believed. It's an interesting page on Baptist in there. But I got this book down. We looked at it, and I said, "Do you know they don't believe in saluting the American flag?" He said, "Say no more." You know where I'm coming from. He went out and he bought the biggest American flag money could buy. I mean, he had the big one. He brought it in. He stretched that thing up all around his living room. He had wall-to-wall stars and stripes forever right there. When he put the last tack up in that flag, he looked out the front door, and sure enough, coming up the front walk to his house was a very conservative-dressed little old lady with blue hair and a satchel over her shoulder, and he just knew this was going to be it. She rang the doorbell. He went to the door, opened it up, invited her in, said, "Come in, lady. I'm going to listen to every word you have to say. I'm going to listen to everything you have to say right after you salute that American flag." She said, "All right. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America." Went through the whole pledge, and when she finished, she threw that little satchel down she had over her shoulder, looked him straight in the eye and said, "Mister, I've been selling Avon products 20 years and I've never had to do that." Don't let this water bother you. I had the mumps in 1967, and I got this big right here, and it killed all the glands under here that caused saliva to come. And my deacons, you know this old story, but this actually happened to me. They came to me when I was in bed with the mumps, scared to death. I'd only been in the church 2 or 3 years, and I didn't know whether I could go anywhere else. And they came and said, "We had a prayer meeting and voted to pray for you, and you won 5-7. And they'd kill these glands under here, so I have to keep them going along the way. Another one of my deacons wrote me a card and said, "It's time you put away childish things." But anyway, tonight I want to talk to you about a story in the Old Testament. It's in the 13th and 14th chapters of the book of Numbers. I would like to read the whole section to you, but I believe you can do it. You know the story well. I discovered again the books of Exodus and Numbers this summer when I started reminiscing over an experience I had had back in January. Back in January, I had the privilege of standing at the top of Sinai Mountain with Wayne Ward. And as I was there at Sinai, almost at the top, Wayne's here tonight, and I want to be honest enough to say I didn't quite make it, but I was close enough to the top to feel like I was up there. A deep religious experience occurred in my life, and I came back from that trip and began to preach through the book of Exodus. That thing began to move in my life, and I understood things before from a perspective that I'd never seen, quite like I had after I had been to the top of Sinai. And out of that experience of preaching through the book of Exodus and going splashing over into the book of Numbers, my church has had a new vitality brought into it, and there's been a new experience there. And I have found that the Bible has said some things to my people that I couldn't say as a pastor, but all I had to do was to be like old Charles Spurgeon was. You know, there's some things that Charles Spurgeon was being shattered with. They came and they criticized him, and they said, "Spurgeon, you ought to defend the Bible more." Spurgeon said, "I'm not going to defend the Bible. The Bible's like a roaring lion. I'm just going to uncage the lion and let it get out, and the lion will take care of itself." And I just sort of uncaged this Word of God, and it got out and started roving among my people and did all kinds of things. We had an enlargement campaign in some departments. We had an ensmallment campaign. But things were going on correctly because God began to move through our people. Now, I want you to know Moses made one mistake in his ministry. And Pastor, if you think you're going to be popular all your ministry, you read the book of Exodus and Numbers, and you'll find out that the jury was always out with Moses. But Moses made one significant mistake in his ministry, and that is he appointed a committee. He did it the right way. He had one person from each of the tribes come, and he sent them into the promised land. You know, they were there at the edge of the Jordan getting ready to go into the promised land. And this committee went in, and they took the appropriate amount of time surveying the situation. If you want to kill anything, have a committee, start studying it, and bring a report. And they did. And the great moment came. The spies were coming back from the land that they were going to occupy, and they were going to hear the report. And so they came in that great day. Everybody assembled. It was the monthly business meeting. And they got there, and Moses came before the people. The committee arrived, and they began to tell about all the things that had happened over in the promised land. Oh, we had some adventures. We saw some things we'd never seen. And we saw some fields that we'd never seen. And we came to an understanding that God was right when he said this was a land flowing with milk and honey. He said, "Look at the fruit we brought back from over there. Isn't it beautiful? God's really brought us up to a land." Then the question came, "What is your report? Can we go in?" And they stood back and said, "Well, no, we can't go in. It's a great land, but we're not going to go in. We have voted 10-2 not to go in." "What do you mean you voted 10-2 not to go in? Why are we not going in?" "We're not going in. Our report is against it," just like every committee. "Our report is against it because there are giants in the land. Do you know that the sons of Anak live in that land?" Well, a murmuring went among the people, all over the people. And Caleb and Joshua came and said, we ought to go in. We believe we ought to go in. It was a minority report. Murmuring went throughout all the people. And God punished the people for they wanted to get rid of Moses. And then God sent that generation back into the wilderness. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died off. Then a new generation, hardened by their experience in the wilderness, came out. And they were ready to do what God had commanded them to do. All the lessons that flow out of this. But I want to say to you tonight, in a way that I feel that I must say to you, that there are three questions that present themselves to us in the light of this great story. First of all, as you look at your life and your church, and I'm speaking tonight as a Baptist pastor, the pastor of a Baptist church to Baptist people. As you look in your church, what do you see? I want to ask you, what do you see? Do you see God or do you see giants? A sales manager came before a group of salesmen that had not done too well. He brought in front of them a giant poster. And on that poster, there was nothing written, for it was just blank poster board. But over in the corner of that poster was a small dot, a little black dot. And as he stood there showing them that poster board, he said to them, what do you see here? While these salesmen, whose records had been very low, one at a time said, oh, we see a little black dot over in the corner. We see a little black dot over there in the corner. He said, that's the trouble with you guys. You've been sitting here missing sales. You've been sitting here being lazy. You haven't been out doing the work that you should have been doing. And now when I give you an object lesson for you to come together to focus your mind upon, instead of seeing the blank poster as an opportunity, all of you have focused upon the negative down here in the corner. You've all seen the little dot instead of the opportunity here. Baptist, I want you to hear tonight that God has given us an opportunity. An opportunity like unto which we have never had in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. God has marshaled our churches and He has given us the forces. He has given us all the machines and the tools we need to do the job. And God has placed upon the hearts of Southern Baptists a bold mission conquest idea. And I believe with all the surety of my being that the bold mission thrust is out of the heart of God given to a chosen people, Southern Baptist. God has said you need to put 5,000 missionaries overseas by the end of this century. Now, I've been president of the Foreign Mission Board, and I know that to put 5,000 out there by the end of this century, we probably will have to appoint 10,000. And I also know that we cannot even think in terms of what it'll cost to put 5,000 full-time missionaries overseas by the end of this century. He has also given us the vision to take the cooperative program of Southern Baptist. And I want to say something about that. I want to say it with all the vigor that I have. I owe my life to the cooperative program. I owe my education to the cooperative program. I owe everything I have vitally as far as the institutional life of the Christian community is concerned to the cooperative program of Southern Baptist. And I believe that my church ought to be giving to it thoroughly. Now, he said this to us. As we looked at the vision that God was giving us and those that were telling us about bold missions and those that were trying to give us a vision of what we could be, said we ought to double the cooperative program in the next 5 years. By mid-1980, the cooperative program gifts of Southern Baptist ought to be doubled. Then another thing began to happen. In the midst of all of this, God has begun to give a vision to Southern Baptist mission forces, to the people who sit in our pews. He started telling us that laymen could go overseas, that people who have never had the kind of professional training we require of full-time missionaries, they can begin to go overseas also. He's telling us that carpenters and farmers, he's telling us that doctors and others can go overseas now. Last year, the first Sunday of December, we gave an invitation in our church of those who would volunteer their lives to go overseas on a short-term mission plan. And do you know what happened? When we gave that invitation, 58 people walked the aisles of our church. And they were not those God's great unwashed. They were some of the sharpest people we have in our church. And right now, about 60 of them, because we've had others come since, have been overseas or are currently overseas. Right now, we have the highest ranking woman in Southern Bell telephone system take a leave of absence. And she took that leave of absence, and she is now in Uganda. She sold her Porsche automobile. She sublet her fancy condominium. She took everything she had and liquidated it. And she went to Uganda. And she said, I'm having the time of my life. Thank God for a church that would make it possible for me to know that these needs are here. Now, Southern Baptist, we can stand back and look at this. We can say there are giants in the land. We can't do it. I have those people in my church. I don't know about you, but I got a lot of those people in my church who stand around all the time telling me that there are things that can't be done. In fact, I have concluded from 24 years of ministry and 15 years in the same place. And I don't know about you, But it gets harder every year instead of easier, because the trust level may be high, but the scar tissue is high also. After 15 years, you've made everybody mad, or at least you've had a chance to do it. But I've concluded one thing. You know about that, don't you? Some of the rest of you know about that. I've concluded one thing, though. I've concluded that somehow God is beginning to do a work among our people, and God's beginning to deepen our roots, and God's beginning to make it so that we have found a way through all of this. But if anybody ever asks to be on a committee, you can be sure that he's against whatever that committee's doing. If he wants to be on the personnel committee, he's against personnel. If he wants to be on the finance committee, he wants to lower the budget, not raise it. If he wants to be on the long-range planning committee, he wants to have a short-range destruction committee. All of this seems to happen all the time. But somewhere in the midst of that, the beginners and those who are born in the objective case and the kickative mood somehow cannot stop the great purposes of God. For God has a purpose for Southern Baptists. And listen to me. God didn't bring us into being. God didn't bring us to this place. God didn't bring us as a tool, an instrument to be used as a unique and significant people for us to walk away from the commission. And when we do, or if we walk away from what God has called us to do, you can be sure that God will go somewhere else. For God has a habit of creating a people for a purpose. And if they don't fulfill that purpose, God goes to somebody else who can do it. You know, I've been impressed through the years that God doesn't play around with winners. Now, Baptists get very excited about winners. Now, I may be stepping on some toes, but I can leave town. My plane leaves in the morning, so you don't have to worry. One thing about being a big shot, that's just a little shot under pressure. With a slide projector with Holy Land Films in it. But anyway, I'm convinced of a lot of things, but I'm also convinced that when God looked around for a chosen people, he didn't play with a winner. He said, Rome, are we going to choose you? And Rome said, yeah, how about us? He said, I don't think so. How about Greece? No, not Greece. How about Egypt? The Egyptian said, hey, we're candidates. And he said, no, not you. We're going to take those slaves down there. You know what those slaves said? And I read Exodus real close. And you know what I believe those slaves said? Now, this is an RSV, the Revised Self Version. But you know what those slaves said? We want to get out. We don't want to be chosen. God said, you're chosen. And he took them out, and God ready to turn a world upside down. And he took a rabbi and retreaded him and sent him out there. God always has a way of playing with losers. But what do? We convert a football player and drag him up on a stage, and he becomes an instant systematic theologian. Or we get yesterday's Miss America and we drag her up on the stage and she gives her testimony and sets up some kind of feeling among people that you got to either be a football player or a Miss America. What about dumb, ugly people? Can't they be saved and can't God work with them? I think it's time we get some. I think it's time for Baptists just to realize that God's created us to do something and God has a purpose for us, and we better get at it instead of sitting around trying to decide all the reasons that it can't be done. And I call you pastors. I call you pastors to get the point of your church toward the direction that God's called it to be and quit trying to play all over the field and touch all the bases. You need to understand that God called you to preach, not to be an errand boy. God called you to bring the people together, to do the things of God, not to touch every basis. And do you take your understanding of your calling from God, from tradition or from the New Testament? Now, there's another question. I could go on that forever, but I got to get on. I may not get another shot at you, so I might come back to it. Okay, I'll do it. Thank you. Another question I want to ask you. I'll work it in this one. It doesn't fit, but I'll work it in. I'm like Spurgeon. I'm always willing to tear my homiletical robe to pull a ram out of the thicket. But anyway, one thing about it, I went to Southeastern Emory. Nobody will take responsibility for me over here. I want to ask another question. Whom do you follow? Do you follow the mob or Moses? Now, that's a tough one. You know, I didn't understand what murmuring meant in the Bible until I got to reading in the book of Exodus real close. Moses had it every day. They murmured. Well, if you cut that real close and push it hard and go back into what the language talks about, when you get in there, you know what you find out? Murmuring means a talk like unto insurrection. And I found out that after the golden calf experience, Moses just moved outside the crowd altogether. He didn't visit at all. He lived out there. The cloud came down, and he came in when he had to. And if I'd had that experience, I think I'd have done that too, and some of you have felt like it. But there were no committees around for Moses. You know, after the Carter-Ford debates, the Wall Street Journal did a significant article analyzing the debates between President Ford and then Mr. Carter. And they said both men gave us a clear understanding that they could manage the government. Both men told us how much it cost to build an airplane, how much it cost to put an army out there. Both men gave us a clear understanding of all of this. But neither man, said Schlesinger in this lead article in the Wall Street Journal on the editorial page, neither man gave us the clear mark of a leader. For the clear mark of a leader is not so much concerned about the price of pencils and the price of bullets, but a real leader gives us a great vision for the nation and then employs someone else to keep up with the price of bullets and the price of airplanes. Now, what I want you to hear me say to that is, Pastor, God called you to be a leader of that congregation. He didn't call you to be a follower of that congregation. And unless you're centered in a call from Almighty God that had reached down and said you're mine for a special purpose, then you're always going to be flip-flopping around out there. You're always going to want to be playing the crowd or listening to what's happening. Do you ever drive by a deacon's home and see two cars parked there and wonder what they're saying about you in that house? Do you walk down the hall and see them look aside when you come by and start talking about the weather and you wonder how much longer you've had? Look, I've been there. I know what it feels like. Even after 15 years, it goes on, but I'll have you know something else. When you find that your center is in that business meeting and in that deacon's meeting, it's going to kill you. It'll destroy you. It'll plow you under. You have no compass of your own. Your compass is the whim of the people, and the whim of the people is like the leaves being blown by the fresh wind. But if your compass is in the calling of God Almighty, if God has reached out of that scripture and grabbed your heart, as he has wrestled you into his perfect peace, as he has called you to be his own and given you the hot flame upon your tongue, when that happens to you, then your calling is somewhere else. And whether you're standing in a little storefront church somewhere or whether you're in a giant cathedral with 12 chandeliers, you look up there and there standing over the battlements of heaven are the great ones that have gone before you, and they're cheering you on because the Holy Spirit is empowering you and your leadership has strength and power and you speak for the Almighty God. Now, before your church is ever going to be what God called it to be, you have to decide who the leader is and who that leader is responsible to. I have that group in my church. They're still there. Moses had them. And they have a committee in your church. And they smoke outside. They're the over the stomach, not the under the stomach with the belt. I'll tell you what I said. It may get you fired, and it might have gotten me fired. But I'll tell you what I told them. You've got everything I have. You've got everything I am, but two things. You do not own my tongue. That belongs to the Almighty God. And you do not own my calendar. That belongs to the Almighty God. You can fire me any day you want to fire me, but you'll never hire me. I'm not a hireling. And you can be sure that when I walk into the pulpit of the Wyuka Road Baptist Church, you're going to hear as best I can bring it together to pass after my praying and working and digging and plowing in the Scriptures. You can be sure of one thing. You're hearing what I feel God's laid upon my heart. You're not hearing any kind of voices coming from any 10,000 other directions. And you'll never have to wonder which segment of the church is speaking through me. You know what happened? They all got loose. They all got free. We were white and we couldn't get happy, but I'll tell you, they almost did, right there on the spot. We're North Atlanta. We're so exclusive in North Atlanta, we have unlisted zip codes out there. But I'll tell you one thing, I got free and they got free, and while I had them in that mood, I told them something else. I told them a lot that. That was my 15th anniversary. They thought I was going to come in and say, oh, shucks, guys, thank you for the watch. I didn't. I said, I want to tell you another thing. This is Southern Baptist Church, SBC, and I'm not ashamed of it. If you want an independent church, there's one right over here. I'll give you the name and address. They advertise in the paper, independent, fundamental. One of them said, nobody's more independent than you are, and I said, that's right. It's right over there. And they also said, and nobody more conservative than I am. Some of you don't believe it, but I am, right over there. And I said, if you want a Pentecostal church, there's a Mount Perrin Church of God over here with a great pastor, and he has a PhD from Georgia State University. That's a great Pentecostal, charismatic church. You ought to go over there. But if you want a Southern Baptist church, stay right here. And I'll tell you what that means. It means we're going to have a graded Sunday school, not by weight or height, but by age, with it written over the door. And we're going to have training union, part one, part two, and all that good stuff, right on down the line. And you know what happened? I thought they'd get up, run out the door, or at least burn me or skewer me on the steeple of our church or something like that. You know, they didn't do any of that. They said our pastor who was dead has come alive. They felt leadership. They liked it. And you know what happened? We had a bunch of kids that grew up in church where they didn't have training union. You know, that's our church. We had the School of Christian Studies on Sunday night. We'd sit around, stare at our navels, bring in a psychiatrist, teach us how to do it. And we put them in a training union where they had this revolutionary new concept. Part one, part two, part three. How about that? And some group captains. And they floundered around, and now they're trying to run our church like the Lions Club, the Civic Clubs, like the Garden Club and everything. And we said, we got a good idea. Let's go to training union. To what? 5:45 Sunday afternoon. And so they're there. Now look, pastors, I know why you went in the ministry. You went in the ministry so you wouldn't have to go to training union. You hide in your office, prepare your sermon. I know what you're doing. If your sword of the Lord hadn't come, you're in trouble. I know what you're coming from. We marched these kids over there, and great things began to happen. They began to learn how a Baptist church operates. I tell you this. You take a junior boy that went through old-style training union, came up through the ranks, you know, Bible drill, the whole thing. You take a boy that did that, who used to go to those dumb little meetings in the afternoon where you learned who was going to be group captain and vice group captain and all that crazy stuff. You put him in all that. And when he comes out of it, he knows more about management than most executives that have gone through any of these management courses. He'll also be a better speaker than most of those guys, too, because he's been standing up there doing it with his peers through the years. Now, if you want your church to get into trouble, you take away all the training and just go with inspiration. I learned that the hard way, too. Boy, we can just give them inspiration week after week, take them from high to high. You know what happened? When they came to our place and we'd run out of tricks to do, they all went over here where Joe Banana and his gospel bunch were performing this week. Then they went over there with Art Gum and his gospel rubber band. They were erasing everything over there. And then when they ran out of those places, they went everywhere else. I found out I was running a booking agent for gospel vaudeville shows that came through, and I wasn't building a church. And he said something to me in my calling about building the church. Now, some of you are Baptists that are terribly afraid I'm not going to get around to Ephesians 4. I'm just about to get into Ephesians 4. That's a training union theme, but I've never let that bother me in my preaching. In Ephesians 4, it talks about Jesus Christ ascending and descending. And it talks about coming and giving out gifts. He gives out gifts, all kinds of gifts to people. Some to be evangelists and pastors and prophets. He just gives out gifts for all of these reasons, for the perfecting of the saints. You know that passage. Then he goes on to talk about he does this so your church won't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Now, you know what the greatest gift God has for your church? The greatest gift God ever gave your church is you. Pastor, I want you to hear me say that. Pastor, an educational man, the Bible supports this. When God gave the gifts to the church, you are a gift to the church. So Sunday morning you walk in front of that church and you look at them and say, I'm God's gift to you. Then you write me and I'll recommend you somewhere. But if you're going to be true to the Scripture, that's what the Bible says. You're God's gift to the church. And God intends for the church to have pastors and evangelists and to have people who are good at administration. That's why He gave out the gifts. But you've got to take those gifts and polish them up. And if you don't do it, your church is going to run down every rabbit trail that comes. You're going to find your cooperative program funds sent into 1,000 different directions. And you're going to find your people learning their doctrine by every slick-tongued silver orator that can buy television time and push false doctrine into your church. Now, who's going to teach the doctrine to your church? Are you going to teach it? Are you going to teach it? Are you going to train teachers that can teach it? Who's going to teach the Bible? Are you going to do it? Or are you going to let every crazy screwball in America that can get a pipeline into the minds of your people teach it? God gave you those people as a trust and a gift. They're His gift to you. Any pastor that's truthful will tell you that he gets more from the people on Sunday than they get from him. I know I do. I couldn't live without mine. Now, hear me. You either train them or somebody else is going to do it, but they're going to be trained. And then they won't go carping off after every false doctrine that comes down the line. You won't be having young people that'll be torn out of the socket simply because you didn't give them the inner resources and teach them how to use the Word of God. Now, who are you going to follow? You're going to go running off after every parachurch organization that comes down the pike? You're going to let your church get one foot here and one foot there? Now, I promised myself I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it because I'm here. and I love you, and I think we finally found each other. I'm saying this as one that's given his life, just like you have, because I believe what I'm doing. I went to Emory. I don't make any apologies for it. I'm glad I did. I proved something to myself. I was out there. I was at Emory University, and this is not a shot at Emory. I've said this on the Emory campus. I went to Emory University, Candler School of Theology, after I had finished two Southern Baptist institutions. It just happened to be in my city, and I went out there because it was available and a lot of other reasons. This was during the God is Dead controversy. Remember that? That media theology that we had? Made to sell books. I studied under all the God of Dead theologians, God is Dead theologians they had available. I saw a man one day in a New Testament class, New Testament preaching it was called, on a graduate level, read out of the Greek New Testament. As fine an exegesis as I, a translation and exegesis as he went along as I have ever heard. It was magnificent. Then he laid down the Greek New Testament, looked up at me and the class of graduate students, and he said, "That's okay. That's good religion if you believe in God, but I don't believe in God." Well, I sat there, and I had about 10 emotions going through me. But the number one emotion was that I wanted to graduate. The class was over, and I walked out. And I'll tell you one thing. That's a liberal. That's a liberal. Now, the men that taught me at Stetson and Southeastern were men whom I love, men and women whom I have come to respect through the years. These were people that gave their life blood and poured it in me and have been friends and have taught me the Word of God even after my graduation. And I have never heard anything like that coming out of them. These men have nurtured me and cared for me. And they're like my family. My own father died before I was a year old. And I don't have a father image, but I have a group of people who are like a father image to me. And that's all of those dedicated seminary and college professors that invested in me. And I thank God for them. A pimple-faced little kid that had five sermons in a seven-night revival meeting. Those men helped me with the sermons to get through and poured their life blood into me. And I've heard the real liberals. I got ready to graduate from Emory, and one of the men put his arm around me and said, "Let me tell you this, we wouldn't say this publicly, but I want you to hear it coming from me. Men who come to us out of Southern Baptist seminaries, all of the seminaries, are well prepared. They're the best prepared men we get for graduate study, and we'll take all of them. And we're glad you came here." Now, I just want you to hear my testimony. Because I would not have understood the Word of God if I had not have had dedicated men at Stetson and Southeastern. Now, and one other thing I want to ask that comes out of the Scripture. They told me to take as long as I want to. I'm not. Not only who do you follow, the mob or Moses, but where are you going? Now, we have a choice. We can either go to the Promised Land or we can go back into the wilderness. You know the hardest trouble I have with my church? Oh, they're great people. I love them. They know exactly how I feel about them. I'm as honest with them as I am with you tonight. God didn't bring them into being to sit around for enrichment. You know, the greatest disaster that ever happened in a Baptist church is for somebody to tell a Baptist church that Bible study was for enrichment. I don't know about your town, but in Atlanta, you can get a crowd of people. If you'll say, "I'm going to have a Bible study in my home," they all jump over there to your home. Next thing you know, they'll be crawling out the rafters. They'll be in your home packing it in. You've got a Bible study in your home. And I got excited about that till I realized what was happening. And this is disastrous. All over our city with these little Bible studies in the homes going on. And then these people would go to Bible studies on Tuesday and Thursday and Saturday night. They come to church. They were so tired, they couldn't study the Bible in church. And how can you make it exciting after they've been to all these places? Then I listened to them talk a little bit, and they were telling me, "Bible study is for me. Bible study is to enrich me." And I didn't quite know what to do with that, but I walked around a while, then I remembered what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, don't be just a hearer of the Word, be a doer of the Word. And I said, what are you going to do with that? And I was distressed, and I have a place I go when I get distressed. It's a place in the mountains, and I walk around that mountain. And I'll tell you, I've walked a path up to my knees around that mountain. And I said to myself, self, what are you going to do about that? I said, you either have to skirt it or go right at it. I told that to my wife going back to the city. She said, I know what you'll do, and I wonder if I can be sick Sunday. I will grant you that Bible study can enrich your life. But I don't believe God ever intended for His Scriptures to be for our enrichment only. He gave us the Scriptures for mission and evangelism. You bring people together and you study the Word and God speaks. The Scripture comes alive and the Holy Spirit of God speaks out of that and He empowers you to go out and witness. And I got to telling my people this, and I had young men stand up in committee meetings and say, no, it's for enrichment. And I said, no, it's for evangelism. Now, I tell you, that's when you come to an impasse when you do that. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They said, you mean to tell us that we're to fill up these vacant chairs? You fill it up with people. The greatest scandal that ever happened is for somebody to tell us that it stopped only with a study to be hearers and not doers. I got a bunch of people sitting in my pews whom I love dearly, but they just never have exercised their spiritual muscles. They haven't sharpened up their gifts. And that's the load our church carries, just like yours. But Pastor, you have a choice. You can go off into the wilderness and forget your mission. You can wander around till that generation dies off. Or you can give your people the vision of old mission. You can train them, give them a rootage in the Scriptures, and you can send them in the direction that God has called you to take them. And you can have that kind of blinder in your situation that keeps you from going down every little rabbit trail that comes. And you won't get caught off in some kind of dead-end streets that take you where you argue with one another, but you'll see the mission God's given you, and then you'll take your people in that direction. And it takes courage to do it. It takes a leader that feels like God has His hand on him to do it. But when you do that, you know what will happen? It'll put integrity in your people. It'll put integrity in your worship service, and it'll put strength in the life of your church. And I'll tell you something else. People will begin to walk those aisles. People will begin to feel good about themselves, for they'll know where their church is. And you'll find that it's easy to say no to some things, easier than it was in the past. I believe the church is God's community. And that when God does anything through this world, He's going to do it through His church. I believe He's going to do it that way. Now I want to ask you three questions. What do you see? What do you see? God or the giants? Whom do you follow? The mob and every voice out there, or real leaders? Like Moses. Where are you going? You're going into the wilderness or into the promised land? Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod.